Well, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we're up to Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to take your Bible now and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 11 to 13. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13 is where we're at. And let me read that for us as we begin, starting at verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." We'll stop there. Now, if you've been with us, let's say, over the last several months in our study of Hebrews 2, the chapter of Hebrews 2, then you'll know that we have gone about looking at this chapter in a couple of different ways. We've actually gone through verses 9 to 18 here already, but it was more of a jet tour, big picture kind of approach. We, if you remember, just kind of skimmed through through these verses, looking at the death of Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. Remember, we called that the multi-splendored cross, or the multi-faceted death of Christ. And we did that, if you remember, at least in my intention, was just to see the overall flow in the argument of the writer here. You could say we wanted to pay attention to not only what he was saying, but what he was doing in his overall argument. And in fact, if you remember back up at verse 1, back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives a stern warning to pay close attention to what you have heard. You say, well, what have they heard? Well, you could say, well, everything they just heard in chapter 1. But let's enlarge that to say everything they have heard from the beginning. That is, what they have heard related to the gospel. I mean, that's what they heard. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel. Remember, he's speaking and writing here to Christians, either Jewish Christians, Christians who are in need of a word of encouragement, but also a word of warning. And that warning is, as well as the encouragement, is not to lose heart, not to fall away. Otherwise, there's severe judgment if you do so. And I have to just stop there and reflect that this is why, and I've said this before, Hebrews is such a wonderful, relevant and practical letter, because we all have been there, if not there now. We all need a word of encouragement. In fact, you remember in Hebrews 13, this is what he calls the whole letter, the short, brief word of exhortation or word of encouragement. And the encouragement is to keep going. To keep marching on, as it were. To keep soldiering on, as sometimes I like to put it. And to do that, remember the key to their endurance, the key to their perseverance, he says there in verse 9, is to see him. See him. See Jesus. And remember, the idea behind see is to look intently, to gaze. And we could translate to that as to meditate on him, to survey the wondrous cross. And that's why, coming back around in this second round of looking at verses 9 to 18, that's what we're doing. The first time was just kind of quickly looking at him, but we're coming around this time and stopping and surveying and gazing and going a bit deeper this time, which brings us now to verses 11 to 13. We already talked about Jesus as the substitute, that he died as a substitute, dying or tasting the death for all of us. But now, in verses 11 to 13, we want to discuss, if you remember from our outline, that he died as a sibling. That's how I put it. He died as a sibling. Jesus died as the sibling. And of course, the minute you say that Jesus died as a sibling, I'm sure a number of questions come up. I mean, when was the last time you heard that? Jesus dying as a substitute? Sure.
Jesus dying as the sacrifice? Yep. Jesus dying as the Son of God? Absolutely. Jesus dying as the Savior of the world? You say, amen. But Jesus dying as our sibling? Or Jesus dying as a family member? Put it that way. Todd, what are you talking about? And yeah, you look at the language of verses 11 to 13, and that's exactly what it says. Look at it again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from what? One Father. There's the family metaphor there. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, if you look in your Bible, you notice that at the middle there of verse 11, one Father, you notice the Father is in italics, right? That's because it's not there in the original. All you have there in the original is one. The Father is supplied. The question is one from one who? Who's the one, the source there? Some will say, well, one, it'll all come from Adam or it'll all come from Noah. But as we'll see, the context is actually from God. So we all have the same Father. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? How many times did Jesus refer to God as my Father and your Father and our Father? So the Father is supplied there, verse 11. That's what is meant there. Jesus and the believers have God as their Father. And then, of course, when you come to verse 13, it says here, I, and this is Christ speaking here, even though it's a quote from Isaiah, I and the children, again, a reference to the family idea, whom God has given me, that's Christ, again points to the picture that believers are related to Christ, and if they're related to Christ, and God is Christ's Father, then he's our what? Our Father. And if God is Christ's Father, and God is our Father, then Christ and us are what? Well, look at verse 11. There's a reference to what? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then you come to verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. So again, just again, taking a step back, let's see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's asking us to gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's asking us to look intently at him with our mind's eye, recognizing that he is there on the cross and he's dying as our substitute, right? Again, that's what you could say he's doing here. But what he is saying, on the other hand, is that when we gaze at Christ and we realize then that as he's dying there on the cross, he is dying there as our sibling, as our brother. He's redeeming us. Or just to give you a little bit of foreshadowing and hint of where we'll look at least next week, is that he's dying as our kinsman redeemer. You've heard that before, I hope. That's what it means by Jesus dying as our sibling, or Jesus dying as our brother, or Jesus dying as a family member. He's dying as a kinsman redeemer. Listen, our salvation, our deliverance, our redemption, whatever word you want to use in there, which is the forgiveness of sin, the appeasing of God's wrath, that work that was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ, that was his work. But the question then may come, and this is the question that the Hebrews are asking. Let's understand a little bit more of who this Christ is. We understand that we're not saved apart from Christ's work on the cross. We understand that the death of Christ was that sacrificial death that appeased God's wrath, that by his, and we just sang it, his, our sins are cleansed by his blood. But help me understand, who's this Jesus again? Who is Christ? Well, among other things we could say, and he certainly says it here, he says he's your brother. We don't really talk about that, do we? That's what he says here. He is your brother. He is your elder brother. Is that clear? You say, Todd, well, yeah. On the surface, yeah, I get it. It's clear. It makes sense. But to be honest, I don't really get it. I mean, I really don't understand why I need to know this. perhaps that's what you're asking. I mean, why is this important? I mean, I understand that redemption was accomplished by Jesus Christ, you might say, but why is the fact that he is our brother critical to know? And if you're asking that, well, here's the simple answer to that question. The simple answer to that, or the short answer, is that the reason you need to know that he is your brother there on the cross dying is because there will be no redemption unless he is your brother. That's the simple answer. He had to be our brother. Or to put it simply, without the relationship, the brotherhood relationship, there is no redemption. I just want to say that right off the start so you understand. In other words, and we'll see this, the brotherhood of Jesus Christ will cross lines with all the great doctrines tied to redemption. You say, what great doctrines? Well, the great doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It'll even cross the lines of the incarnation and ultimately the fatherhood of God. And in fact, you remember a few weeks ago, I gave you a quote by J.I. Packer. And the quote was regarding who was a true Christian and his understanding of true Christianity. And I just want to repeat it and make a point about it. J.I. Packer says this, and this is taken from Knowing God if you've read the book. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Remember that? I mean, yeah, I don't know if you ever thought about that. Who's a Christian? A Christian is someone who has God as their father. God isn't the father of everybody. We saw that last week. Remember Jesus in John 8, you are your father the devil. Well, that doesn't sound like God is the Pharisees' father. No, their father is the devil. There is the sons of God and there is the sons of the devil, and they are obvious to determine who is who. A Christian is someone who has God as their father. Now, just taking the liberty to bounce off of that, let me rephrase it just to make my point by saying this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being Christ's brethren. You got that? Having Christ as his brother. Then you'll understand what true Christianity is. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Listen, my point is that all those truths we just mentioned, I mean, you think about justification, you think about adoption, you think about sanctification, glorification, all those truths of the gospel that I know that you have some idea of this, listen, they all come together. All of those come together, even seen in a greater light when you see them connected to the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that. I want to show you that all those doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, even the incarnation and the fatherhood, they all come together and not just come together, they're seen in a greater light when you understand the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And just coming back to Hebrews now, that's why I believe that the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand. This is why it's important. It's not just simply the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross we must understand. But we also must know his person. Remember, our salvation is wrapped up in both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We all can major on his work. But who is Jesus Christ? Well, you say he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. Yes, yes, amen, amen. But he was also born of a woman. He was also born under the law. We sometimes don't think about or think about it as often, his humanity. And this is why, without his humanity, without his brotherhood, there is no redemption. Just to put it simple and poignant, the brotherhood makes redemption possible. I just can't say it any clearer than that. The brotherhood of Jesus Christ makes redemption possible. You say, well, again, Todd, I get it, but one, you need to explain a bit more. Well, that's what I want to do in this hour, or at least begin. We're going to take a few weeks, and if you've got your bulletin, inside the bulletin there's an outline. Because to get there, to get you to understand the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, for you to fully see that a redemption is based upon His brotherhood, I need to take you on a bit of a journey. And again, inside your bulletin, you'll notice that the outline I gave you is kind of a roadmap to get there. And there's five steps I want to walk you through, as you can see there. I mean, to really fully appreciate the brotherhood of Jesus Christ and our redemption, you need to work through each of these points. And we're only going to have time this morning for the first point. That's the position of brotherhood. The position of brotherhood. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at the proof of brotherhood and even the picture of brotherhood. And then the following week, the next two. But this morning, I just want to walk you through the position of brotherhood. And let me just give you a heads up. You need to get your Bible open because we're going to look at a number of texts. We're going to go through this quickly, so you need to buckle up. And you just need to stay with me here. I'll tie it all together at the end. But I need to just lay out a number of different texts for you to see and then pull it all together. But the position of brotherhood. And the first text I just want you to look at is Matthew chapter 1. Go to Matthew chapter 1, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. And you know the Bible is full of genealogies, both in the Old and New Testament, and you're bored by them, but you're going to, if you get anything from today, you'll see genealogies in a completely different light and appreciate them much more. But in Matthew chapter 1, again, we're talking about the position of brotherhood, the position of brotherhood. How do we get to that point where Jesus is our elder brother? Well, look at Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Notice verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, just immediately on that, notice that the gospel of Matthew begins, obviously, with pointing to Christ and his genealogy. But before he really gets into it, he needs to mention that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, Matthew is writing to Jews, and the Jews are looking for what? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the Davidic covenant. And so he just wants to get up right out the bat. Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And as such, you see in verse 2 where their history begins. Verse 2, Abraham. Now, as you know, Abraham really, in one sense, was the father of Israel. Now, the history goes further back, as we'll see, than Abraham, but it really, in one sense, begins with Abraham. And so, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father. And then you go all the way down to verse 5, and this will give us a little bit of heads up where we're going to look at it next week with the book of Ruth. Notice it says in verse 5, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And here it is, back to David, Jesse the father of David the king. So what's highlighted? Abraham. What's highlighted? David. And from there, you can see Matthew traces David all the way to Jesus. He's got to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic and the Abrahamic promises. He is of what all the Old Testament prophets that say he was going to be. Otherwise, you can't believe what he says and you can't believe what he's done. Now, contrast that genealogy with Luke. Again, we're going to skip around to a bunch of texts here. Go to Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke 3 starting at verse 23. And as you just kind of glance at Luke's genealogy, you'll notice it's a bit different. And maybe you've wrestled with the question, why are the genealogies different? These are both the genealogies of Jesus, but when you look at all the names, some look similar, but a lot look different. So what's the difference between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? Well, you know, scholars have thrown out a number of different reasons, but let me just give you what I think is the right and yet the simplest answer is that because Matthew's writing to Jews, he's following the line of Joseph. And Luke is writing to Gentiles, and he's following the line of Mary, okay? But you notice both are from David. Both find themselves, Joseph and Mary, from David, though Joseph was from David's son Solomon back in Matthew's genealogy. And you notice here in verse 31, Mary is from David's son Nathan. You see that in verse 31? The son of Nathan, the son of David. If you went back to Matthew's genealogy, he picks on Solomon. And again, back at verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, and again, another mention, Boaz puts us in touch with the book of Ruth, you'll remember, and that's the picture of brotherhood that we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. And as you keep going through these names, there's some very important names here. And let me just mention a number of them. Verse 33, Perez, the son of Judah. Judah is a very important name, as we'll see. The son of Jacob, obviously, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then here, notice he goes past Abraham to the son of Terah. Remember in Luke, Matthew's genealogy, he stopped at Abraham. Luke goes past Abraham. And he goes to Terah, which was Genesis 11, the son of Nahor. Verse 35, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg. Now, Peleg's significant, as we'll see when we look at Genesis 10, because Peleg means divided one. And that's going to be significant because it says in Genesis 10, you know, he was born in the days when the earth was divided. And then the son of Ever, and some would say that's where we get the name Hebrew from Ever, Hever, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, now we know that name, who's the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, and you recognize that name too. And then you go down to verse 38, you recognize the name Seth. But what I want to draw your attention to ultimately is the last name there, which is what? Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam, but you'll notice who Adam's the son of. Adam's the son of who? Son of God. Now, think about it. He goes all the way back to Genesis. The genealogy of Jesus Christ here goes all the way back to Adam, and that, of course, puts us all the way back to who? Or to where? Genesis. So go take your Bible and go to Genesis. As I said, you need to buckle up because we're going to go through this pretty quickly here. Now, back in Genesis 3, who's Adam? We all know who Adam is. Adam was the first man. He was, you know, as it says here, he was the son of God. Not son of God, just to be clear, not the son of God in a deity or divine sense, but son of God in a created sense. He was from God. God created him. That's what the up there means. God created Adam. And of course, we know that from Genesis 1. He made the man Adam. He made the woman Eve. And again, when you think about it, both of them were the children of God in the truest sense, right? In Genesis 1 and even Genesis 2 in the full communion in the garden, they were the children of God. They were the son and daughter of God. And they were created, remember, in God's image. And they created in the image has the idea of to rule and to subdue the earth. And so before you get to Genesis 3, you know they were one big, happy family. And of course, Genesis 3 comes, Satan in the form of the snake deceives Eve, and along with Adam, both of them disobeyed God, ate of the fruit. But here's the point. What you have in Genesis 1 and 2 is that they were the sons and daughters of God. When they come and are deceived and eat of the fruit, there's a change. They immediately went from blessing to curse, from slaves of righteousness to slaves of sin, from a kingdom of light to a kingdom of darkness. And most importantly, listen to this, they went from sons of God to who? Sons of Satan. You got that? There was a transfer of ownership, as it were, with what we call the fall or the rebellion. The point is, both Adam and Eve, listen, both Adam and Eve lost their sonship the moment they sinned. You got that? Let me say that again. Adam and Eve lost their sonship to God the moment they sinned. And in order for them to be redeemed, to be bought back, to once again become the sons of God, to have that sonship allotted to them again, the question then comes, well, what must happen? What must happen? I know I'm summarizing everything here just for the sake of time. But what must happen? They've lost the sonship. They're no longer, in a sense, the children of God. They're slaves of sin now. They're slaves of unrighteousness. They're the slaves of Satan. Now, Satan's the god of this world. They've lost the right to rule and subdue. But the story doesn't end there, does it? The question is, well, if they want to be bought back, if they want to be redeemed, remember, that's what redemption means. We talked about that. Redemption means they to be bought back. So if they were going to be bought back to God, what must happen? I'll tell you what happened. Look down at verse 15. Genesis 3:15 must happen. Pick up the story, by the way, in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Not that he didn't know, but he obviously knew. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man take responsibility? No. So who does he blame? Now, you think he blames his wife. And in part he does, but he blames God. "The woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, so it goes from, okay, Adam, that's your story. It goes to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she blames shifts as well. "The serpent deceived me and I eat." And so now, when we come into verse 14 and 15, this conversation is directed, notice, to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now we all know this verse. As I said, this is what must happen. The fulfillment of this must happen in order for Adam and Eve and everyone that comes from Adam and Eve to be redeemed. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, fancy Latin word for the first gospel. This is the promise of redemption. And again, ironically, who is he talking to? He's speaking to Satan, but obviously Adam and Eve are listening in on it. And this promise, you'll notice, is that a seed, a son, a male child, because you notice right after "and between your seed and her seed," it says "he," right? So a seed, a son, a male child will do what? He will literally, talking to Satan here, he will literally crush you on the head, and that is give you a fatal, final, deadly blow. Sure, you will bruise him on the heel, and then when you think of that, what that bruising actually was, Christ on the cross suffering, being crucified, comparatively, that was a bruise on the heel. As horrible as that was, in light of eternity, death on the cross was just a bruise on the heel. You understand that? The point here is that this person, this seed, will ultimately have victory over you. And by the way, again, notice where this promise will come from. It's coming from where? Her seed, the woman's seed. What does that point to? It points to the fact that this Messiah will be what? Human. Did you get that? This points to his humanity. And also notice what is mentioned. It's between your seed and her seed. That is to say, what's coming out of Genesis 3:15 into 4 and the rest of the Bible is that there's going to be two what? Two family lines. Seed is often translated in Genesis and even into the New Testament as descendants. There's two family lines coming from out of Genesis 3:15. And you notice that there's going to be brood hatred. That's what enmity means there. There's going to be enmity. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And that is the idea of enmity is brood hatred. And the nuance of it is for a very long time. In other words, from Genesis 3:15 till the ultimate death blow on the head, there's going to be a long period of war between you two. Now, that war actually begins in Genesis 4, as you know, Cain and Abel, right? But the question, when you come into Genesis 4, in fact, as you move through Genesis, and even more so through the Old Testament, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the question comes, where is this all going? Where is this all heading? I mean, Genesis 3:15 is the good news, right? I mean, this is the gospel. But when you think about everything that goes on in the Old Testament, there is a focal point. There is, you could say, a center. I mean, the question comes, what does the rest of the Old Testament follow? What is the focus of all of its 39 books? In a word, can I suggest to you, in one word, in midst of all the stories and all the people, and everything you learn about man, everything you learn about God, and in all of it, there is one particular focus, and that is on who? The seed. You got that? Again, if you don't understand Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Bible will be lost to you. Genesis and the rest of the Bible is following this seed. It's following this family line, this one of the woman. Now, sometimes the family line of Satan is followed. And I'll show you that. But for the most part, the family line of the woman, the seed of the woman, is what the writers are tracing throughout the Old Testament. I mean, for example, that's why, as I said, right after Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, you know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was of the what? I mean, 1 John tells us that Cain was of the evil one, right? So we know whose seed he was. And Abel was of the righteous seed because God accepted him because of his faith, but he was killed. And the question comes up, well, is that the end of the family line? Well, Adam and Eve have another son, and they name him what? Seth. Anybody know what Seth means in the Hebrew? Substitute. Substitute. That is to say, there Seth is the substitute for Abel to continue what? The family line. And of course, you look at the story of Cain and Abel, and there's two seeds, and there's brood hatred, right? But with the death of Abel, there is Seth, the substitute, and the family line continues. And that's what you had. Now again, go to Genesis 5, and that's what the genealogy is there for. It's tracing a family line. It's not just giving you names for the sake of giving you names. It's telling you, hey, follow this family. And notice a number of these names here in Genesis 5 are written there in Matthew and Luke's genealogies. Obviously, verse 1, you have Adam. Verse 3, you have Seth. Down to verse 21, you have Enoch. In verse 28, you have Lamech. And then you come down to verse 29, you of course know Noah. But you also notice at the end of chapter 5, it stops with Noah, right? In verse 32. Because there's a mention of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so what chapter 5 leaves you with is, okay, this family line, we're tracing it, and it's now ended with Noah. But Noah has three sons. Is this family line going to go through Japheth? Is it going to go through Ham? Or is it going to go through Shem? Now, he could just him being Moses telling the story here, he could just say it's going to go through who? It's going to go through Shem. But he wants to tell you how it got to that point, which is in chapter 9. So go over to chapter 9. And this is after the flood. You know, 6, 7, and 8. It's the whole flood story. But coming in chapter 9, when they come out of the ark, look at verse 20. And sorry if I'm reading this fast, but I want to get through all of this morning. Verse 20, chapter 9, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. You know this story as well. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, that's interesting. Why does he mention that? Just so Israel, who are the readers, say, now we're about to enter into the land of Canaan. We're actually told to wipe them all out, to inhabit the land. Canaan's father was Ham, and that's important in light of the story. Now, what did Ham do? Ham saw the nakedness of his father and has told his two brothers outside. Now, there's no euphemism here. There's no sexual deviation here. Just read it as it is. For the sake of time, I won't go through all the history of interpretation of it. All he did, he saw his father's nakedness, which Noah was obviously stupid and wicked to do. But what Ham did was he saw it. He scoffed at it, turned around, and told his brothers. This is a violation, just to put it shortly, a violation of what? The fifth commandment. You honor your and respect your parents, and that's what Ham didn't do. He told his two brothers. And the sense is he did it scoffingly. But notice the response of the other two brothers in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment. Now, what's interesting here is the translation. Took is what we say in grammar, a third masculine singular. And yet they've made it a what? Plural, because it looks like both Shem and Japheth took the garment. But if it's a third masculine singular, the focus is on one person and the focus is on Shem. The translation should be Shem took Japheth and the garment. In other words, who's the initiator here? We're getting ahead of the story and seeing why Shem was picked out of the three sons. Make sense? He was the righteous one. He was the man of faith. He was the one that honored and respected his father, because notice how Moses, in the way he words it here, makes it real clear that they did not want to look upon their father's nakedness, because they laid it upon both their shoulders, that's the garment, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their fathers, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. I mean, what, two or three times they're emphasizing they didn't see. The problem, he was naked. The solution, he's now covered. That's it. Don't think anything else other than this, what's going on in the story. And of course, verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his son, youngest had son done to him. And so he said, cursed be Canaan. This is a bit of a prophecy, right? And here's the other family line. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. And then he said, on this other side, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And there's the other family line. That's the family line we're concerned about. And let Canaan be his servant. And then Japheth gets in on this deal. He gets in on the blessing. May God enlarge Japheth. And he's only blessed because he, what, dwells in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So all of that to say is that we're following this family line from Genesis 3:15. We now are up to Adam, Seth, Enoch, Lamech, Noah, and now who? Shem. Are we together? Okay. Now comes what? Genesis 10, the so-called Table of Nations, which, by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about it, is chronologically after what? Genesis 11. There's a reason why it's placed before Genesis 11, but we know it's after Genesis 11, because look at verse 5. From these, the sons of Japheth, the coastlands of the nations, were separated into the lands, everyone according to his language, because it was at Genesis 11 where they, what, were separated into the languages, but Genesis tells us that happened during this time. Verse 20, same thing, according to the language. Verse 31, according to their language. And even verse 32, separated on the earth after the flood. These are the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Israel needs to know that out of these three, out of the flood, that, you know, those people, oh, they're from Ham. Those people, they're from Japheth. Oh, those people, those are from Shem. Does that make sense? You think genealogies are boring now? No, they needed to know this. Now, here in chapter 10, again, the family lines are being traced. I mean, it's tracing Japheth, it's chasing Ham, and Ham, of course, we just saw, is the cursed family, cursed line. And the blessed line is the line of Shem, and that's really the concentration here. And you notice in verse 24, you have Ever, remember that name? As I said, that's where we think we get the name Hebrew from. Remember, Abraham was a Hebrew from Ever. And then verse 25, sons were born to Ever. The name of the one was Peleg. We mentioned him already, for in the days the earth was divided. And, of course, that points to chapter 10 following chapter 11. So you have the Table of Nations in 10, and then comes chapter 11, which is picking up on the genealogy back in chapter 5 with Noah, even picking up the genealogy of Shem at the end of chapter 9. Because you notice in verse 10 of chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel story, it focus again is on the family lines, focusing on who? Shem, and with his descendants or his seed. And as you skip through those names, just real quickly, I won't highlight any of them, you'll see that a number of those are mentioned in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Okay? Matthew and Luke are reading Genesis. You got that picture, right? Now, that brings us to chapter 12. And what happens in chapter 12? I mean, this is really the turning point. When you look at Genesis 1 through 11, in terms of chronology and years, this isn't just hundreds of years. This is thousands of years in Genesis 1 through 11. This is what they call the primeval history. I mean, it's a quick way to get to the real important part of the story, and that's Genesis 12. So, some say when we look at the time of Abraham, it's around 2000 B.C. So 2,000 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. Now, why is Abraham important? Because remember, when Moses goes down to Egypt, he tells the people, the God of your fathers has sent me, the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I said, this is where Israel's history, in a sense, starts. Now, Abraham had a son. He actually had a couple sons. But the seed son is not Ishmael, but who? Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. So the seed is going to go through who? Esau? No. Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob has how many sons? 12. Which one? Which of the 12 is this seed going to be coming through? Well, go to Genesis 49, because Jacob himself is going to tell us. Here's Genesis 49. You remember the story of how Joseph is sold into slavery, and then he's there. He's the prince. The brothers come down, and then ultimately Jacob comes down, and he's living in the land of Goshen. And then here he is in Genesis 49 on his deathbed, and he prophesies, going through each of the sons. It's a wonderful, it's all prosaic. It's prophecy. You might get lost, but if you really sit down and study, it's wonderful in terms of what Jacob says here. Now, what we're interested in is there in verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. It's showing the preeminence of Judah there. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. He's going to be king. And then verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. And here's there's a lot there we could unpack and get to, but just for the sake of time, the most important part is verse 10, the scepter. Now, what's a scepter? The scepter was what the king had when he ruled, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There it is. Here's our answer. Was it going to come from Reuben? No. Was it going to come from Levi? No. Was it going to come from Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Dan? You go through all of them? No. The answer is Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And there's a lot of commentary spilled on what that means. You can translate it as the city Shiloh or a name Shiloh, or you can just translate Shiloh as until he comes to whom it belongs. That is to say, the seed shall remain in Judah until the Messiah comes and gets what he is owed. Nevertheless, the point is that we know who the seed is coming through. It's coming through Judah, and to him shall be the obediences of the people. Now, just as a quick footnote, back in chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord visited Abraham, he said that Sarah would be the bearer of kings. Go back to Genesis 16:16, you read that. There's a little bit of foreshadowing that coming from Sarah will be kings. Now, not immediately, but down the road. And here you have a reference to Judah, where, again, picking up on that idea that a king shall come from Judah. Now, obviously, this is the end of Genesis here. And how does the book of Genesis end? Well, the book of Genesis ends with the idea of that, okay, we know where this family's going. We've seen it come through Adam, Seth, Enoch, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. Is that clear so far? I know I'm rushing through this, but is that clear? Hang with me. We're going to get back to Hebrews, but hang with me here. Because now we're set on a trajectory. This is a messianic trajectory. This is a trajectory to know, okay, we're at Judah. Where from there? I mean, Judah had a lot of sons, right? They're into the land. Well, we're skipping the Exodus part and all, but now we're into Joshua, Judges, and ultimately into Kings, where they're in the land, they're living in the land. And the land's all divided up into the 12 tribes, et cetera, Levi spread around, blah, blah, blah. They at least have the part of Judah down, right? But everybody's wondering. Everybody's, waiting. Okay, what's next? We know it's going to come from Judah, but what's next? What are we looking for? Well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7. Very important. Did you get this? 2 Samuel 7. And remember in 2 Samuel 7, this is David. He's on the throne. And he wants to build God a temple. Remember this story? David wants to build God a temple. Nathan immediately says, go for it. But that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, hey, look, before you tell David what to do, you might want to check with me first. Actually, go back to Nathan, or go back to David, rather, and tell him he's not going to build a temple for me. His hands are of blood, but his son is going to build a temple. But what I am going to build for you is not a temple, but I'm going to build for you. You're not going to build a temple for me, but I'm going to build something for you, and that is a kingdom. And again, we can't read all of this, but that's the gist of what Nathan's report from God to David is. That there is going to be a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and one from you, David, a son of David, who will sit on that throne forever and ever and ever. Now, David understood exactly what was told to him, because if you look down at verse 18, he goes to the tabernacle, he sits before the Lord, and he prays, and he says, Lord, who am I? And what is my house? That is, what is my kingdom? That you have brought me this far. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this, notice, now I'm reading the New American Standard, not sure what your version is, but, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Do you have something like that? Is this the manner of man? Is this the custom of man? Now, I don't know about you, immediately pause at that point and go, what are you talking about? You just told me that I'm going to have an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be in the distant future. Is this the custom of man? That doesn't sound right. And it's not right. Let me give you a better translation, because the Hebrew there is Devar Adam. What's Devar mean? Will, remember what Devar means? No. Marco? No. Oh, all right, who else is in school? You all fail. All right. Devar means word. Now, you can't translate it custom. You can't translate it thing. And they've translated the Adam part as man. But can I suggest to you that it should be Adam, not man, but Adam, Adam? And that a devar is not custom or thing, but word. Because when you put it in the context, what is he saying? Is what you just told me, is this the word of Adam? What word of Adam? The word that was all the way back to where? Genesis 3:15. He gets it. David gets it. I mean, David, you know, is a student of Scripture. I mean, he was a student of the Messiah. He wrote, when you look at the Psalter, I mean, he wrote Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. Those are the Messianic Psalms, and he wrote all these other Psalms, and they're all based upon Scripture, right? He knew the Bible, the Old Testament as he had it, but he knew the Bible. And he knew that the Messiah would be king, and he knew that he would be from the line of Judah. He read Genesis 49, and David knew he was also from the line of Judah. And now he gets it that, I mean, he's not going to go through, you know, I've got my brothers here. And you know, I'm the son of Jesse, but I've got all my brothers. Remember, David and Goliath, he goes and visits his brother in that story. So it's going to go through Jesse, but it's not going to go through this brother or that brother or that brother. It's going to go through me. This the seed is now pronounced through not just the line of David, Judah, but now the line of Judah. And so David gets it. David knows it. And that's why I said he wrote all the Psalms. And by the way, you know, in Psalm 110, he understood that not only was the Messiah going to come from the line of Judah, but he was going to be a priest. So that means, he's going to be a priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek. And he gets that. This is remarkable. One day I want to put together a theology, biblical theology of David, because it's just remarkable how much he knows, obviously under the inspiration of God, but what he gets in terms of how he puts it together in the Psalms. Now, speaking of the Psalms, Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 is one book. You understand that? It's sometimes referred to as the Psalter. It's divided into five parts, most likely to reflect the five books of the Pentateuch. As it's a book, it's Psalms are something to be sung, but it's also something to be studied, hence the five books. Now, have you ever thought about the rhyme and reason of the Psalter? I mean, that is to say, it's not written chronologically, is it? Because perhaps the oldest psalm is Psalm 90, because it was written by Moses. Psalm 137 is an exilic song by the rivers of Babylon, right? You ever wonder why Psalm 1, Psalm 1, and Psalm 150? I mean, there seems to be a rhyme and reason of whoever put the psalm together, and some say the tradition is Ezra. And let's just run with that for a moment. If it was Ezra, along with the exiles, returning back to Jerusalem, remember, there was three deportations to Babylon, and there was three returns, and Ezra came back with, I believe it was the second return, and under Zerubbabel, under Joshua, under Ezra, under Nehemiah, the whole idea was, we're back in the land, let's get back to what? Worship. Let's rebuild the temple. Let's rebuild the altar. Let's get the priests getting back to what they're supposed to be doing. It's time not just to rebuild, you know, the physical things, but the spiritual elements as well. Now, if you want to rebuild the spiritual aspect of the believers, and you're left with, well, we know that we went in exile for 70 years, and now we're back. What are we waiting for now? In other words, when you look at the Psalter, there's a theme that is behind the putting together of all the Psalms. But let me say it another way. You're a returning exile. You've lived, either you were born in Babylon or you've lived the 70 years and you're back in Jerusalem. What are you waiting for? What is your hope in? I mean, you knew Jeremiah prophesied about it. You know Isaiah prophesied about it. I mean, even Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the three post-exilic prophets. You know Ezekiel, who was the exilic prophets, prophesied about it. I mean, just picking on Ezekiel, you would have known Ezekiel 36. You would have known about the new covenant that was to come. You would have known Ezekiel 37 and about the reviving of the bones, the dry bones. You would have known Isaiah and the promise of return back to the land. You knew of the promise of judgment and you just lived through it. But what came right after the judgment? The promise of blessing, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of a who? The Messiah. That's why Psalm 2 is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that says you can't get through the Psalter unless you get through who? The Messiah. That's why you need to kiss the Son, do homage to the Son. The Lord has set his king on Zion. But the point is, when you fast forward through the Bible to the post-exilic period, again, we're coming to back to Jerusalem, on everybody's mind, and certainly what Ezra wants to put on everybody's mind, hence the putting together the Psalter, but not just the putting together the Psalter, the Book of Chronicles, because I believe Ezra wrote the Book of Chronicles. What he wanted to put on everybody's mind is the anticipation, the expectation of the Messiah, the hope of the Messiah. Which is why, by the way, if you ever thought about it, what's Chronicles focus on? You ever think about the difference between the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles? The Book of Kings is a record of both Judah and Israel's kings, but Chronicles is just focused on who? Judah. Why? Because we're looking for the king. We're looking for the promise of the Messiah. We're looking for the promise of Genesis 3:15. We know it's going to come through Judah, and we know it's going to come through David, and why the focus of Chronicles is all through the Davidic kings, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I mean, where's it going to go from David? And by the way, that's why Chronicles begins with what? A genealogy. you go to 1 Chronicles, it begins with genealogy. It's picking up where Kings and all the way back to Genesis is left off. We're looking for the Messiah. We got to, okay, let's start with the genealogies. Okay, blah, 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 David. Where's it go from here? Ooh, we need to wait on that. Now, one last text before I go back to Hebrews. I know our time's running, but hang with me here. As I said, you just returned from exile. What do you think about? You're thinking about the promise. You're wondering about the family line, wondering about the seed. And you're really just stepping back, reading Scripture, studying Scriptures, anticipating it, looking into, you know, where's he coming from and when's he coming? Remember, all the prophets looked into all these things. People looked into all these things. But the manner of man, so to say, the post-exilic people didn't wait patiently, best way to put it. And so God sent them prophets. Who were the three post-exilic prophets? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's easy to remember. Three post-exilic prophets. And all three come with warning. All three come with encouragement. And the encouragement is just keep waiting. Keep waiting. There's a future coming. There's a future of restoration. There's a future of salvation. And we don't have time to look at those messages in Haggai and Malachi. But I do want you to turn to Zechariah 3 real quick. Look at Zechariah 3. They all give insight into the coming Messiah, which was what was on everybody's mind. Again, the anticipation of the seed, the family, the Messiah, the Savior. And in Zechariah 3, real quick, verse 1, Then he showed me, and again, you go back to chapter 1, verse 2. This is, by the way, the fourth vision of Zechariah, just to jump in here. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now remember, Joshua came with Zerubbabel in that first return. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was kind of the governor of the place, and with Joshua, who, you know, set up the temple, set up the altar, and they were supposed to build the temple, but they delayed because of Sanballat and all the problems, and there was a 20-year delay in rebuilding that temple. But here Zechariah is seeing this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and just to cut to the chase, I do believe that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Every time you see the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and maybe I'll make that argument some other time, but just run with me at this point, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. So here's the setting. There's Joshua the high priest. He's standing there, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and right next to him is the accuser, Hasatan, Satan. And by the way, this is a courtroom scene. Everything here is depicting, this is a legal courtroom scene that he's shown. And that's important for what's about to follow. And verse 2, the Lord, and this is the angel of the Lord speaking, he says to Satan, the Lord God, and that's reference to the first member of the journey, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Where have you heard that before? Jude 23? Pluck branches out of the burning fire? Rescue them? Our God is a consuming fire. This is a branch that was plucked out of God's consuming wrath. I love how the New Living Translation kind of paraphrases that last line. It says, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Because there's Satan. He's accusing. There's something about to happen to Joshua. And Joshua, by the way, represents, in one sense, himself. He represents, in another sense, the priesthood. He represents Israel, but he also represents who? All believers, all the children of God. If you go down to verse 8, you'll notice that it says, this whole thing is, or Joshua's here, just but symbols. That's why he uses the word like. And here is a courtroom scene where something is about to happen to Joshua, and there's Satan there accusing him. Ah, you can't pluck him out. You can't do what you're about to do to him. Look at him. Look how filthy he is. Look how dirty he is. Look how vile he is. Well, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Because this is his prerogative. He has done this. He has, and what's the key word there? Chosen. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not up to Joshua. It's not up to the priesthood. It's not up to Israel. It's not up to you or I. You got that? Verse 3, now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. And this word filthy is the only time it's used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But there are other words close to this. And those words are used as excrement, menstrual cloths, and vomit, just to give you some pictures there. That's what he's wearing. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And this, of course, is the interpretive angel at this point. Verse 4, he spoke, that's the angel of the Lord now, the second member of the Trinity, and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy filthy garments from him. Again, he said to them, see, I, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you will clothe you with festal robes. And then the festal robes here are state robes, like if you were to a stately event. You would wear a particular, what is it, a black tie event, or you would wear your uniform if you were in the military. That's the idea here. You're going to be clothed with the right uniform, as it were. So, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festival robes. And then Zechariah chimes in, verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. In other words, let's give him the whole deal, from head to toe. Put it all on him. And so they, that's the angels there, they're ministers, remember, angels are ministers. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. I don't know about you, but this immediately reminds me of the place of deliverance in Pilgrim's Progress. When the burden is rolled off into the pit and there's shining ones that show up and they put a mark on his head, they give him a scroll, and then they would do what? They put garments around him. And all along, notice there, the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, I don't know if that's significant, but this is the pre-incarnate Christ, he's standing and he's not what? He's not sitting. After he comes and does his work and he ascends, he's where? He's sitting. But here he's standing. The work hasn't been accomplished yet. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord warns. And this is interesting here. I mean, here's Joshua who's just taken all the filthy garments off. He's put on the stately uniform. He's got the turban on his head. But he's given a warning here. And here's the warning. And by the way, let me give you my translation because I think this is better. If in my ways you walk, and if in my priestly obligations you keep, and also if you yourself render justice in my house, and also if you take care of my course, then. Now, in your translation, you have one if and then a whole bunch of thens, right? There's one, two, three, four ifs and one then. So if you walk, if you keep, if you do justice, and you take care of my courts, then what? I will give to you those with access among these standing here. In other words, I'm cleaning you up, I'm consecrating you, and I'm commissioning you, but this all comes with a warning. This sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it? In other words, you are washed, you are cleansed, and you are commissioned. You have jobs, you have duties, you have responsibilities. But if you don't do your jobs and responsibilities, then you will have no access to my heavenly court. You're not going to hang out with these that are standing here. It sounds like Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. In other words, you understand that. The warnings that come in the Bible are warnings that make sure that you yourself are indeed in the faith. You examine yourself. Am I walking as God wants me to walk? Am I keeping my obligations? Am I doing righteousness and taking care, keeping? The two emphases are on walking and keeping here. When you examine your life and you're doing all that, then of course you have access. You have that Hebrews 4:16 access, boldness to the throne of grace. But again, let me just summarize the picture here. Joshua is cleansed. His sins are forgiven. He's consecrated. He was clothed in righteousness. And then he was commissioned. And he's a priest. But he's a royal priest in that sense. The point is he has duties, responsibilities. And I guess the bigger picture is there's purpose to being redeemed. You understand that? There's purpose to being redeemed and restored. In fact, going back up to verse 7, if you yourself render justice in my house. In other words, how do you know who is of the devil and who is of God? The sons of the devil and the sons of God are obvious because the one who does what? Righteousness. The one who practices righteousness is of God. And that's what he's saying. Make sure you practice righteousness. So all of that to say, cleanse, consecrate, commission. I mean, we have theological words for that. That sounds awfully like justification, adoption, and sanctification to me. And that's not, as I said, just what Joshua went through, but that's what all believers go through. All those who are part of the new covenant and are ushered, and you go jump down to verse 8. Who's coming? My servant, the branch. And what will they experience? End of verse 10. They're going to experience peace and prosperity. That's what every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree mean. And when will this happen? Verse 9, in one day. Verse 10, in that day. There's typology here. He's pointing back to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Everything that was in Leviticus 16 is going to be happening now when my servant the branch comes. It's going to be fulfilled with Christ. And verse 10 says, I will remove the iniquity of that land. So in one sense, this is all a picture of the fulfillment of Calvary, but it's also going to be the picture of what? The second return. Because there will be no more iniquity in the land. It's going to be once for all. Now, our time is gone, so let me just quickly summarize what you have here. Let me summarize, in fact, not just here, but what I've said right from the beginning. We begin with the promise of the seed of the woman. We then recognize that the Messiah would be a man, human. We also recognize that he is also the angel of the Lord, which means he's deity as well. He will come through the line of Adam, through Judah, and then to David. He will cleanse, consecrate, and commission all those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. And finally, he and those with him will live forever as a royal priesthood in peace and prosperity. Those are the bullet points of everything we just walked through. You got that? Now lastly, take all of that back to Hebrews 2, real quickly. Take all of that and look at verse 11 again. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he, that's Christ, that's the Messiah, that's the seed, that's the angel of the Lord, he who sanctifies, that he has to cleanse, he's the cleanser, I will cleanse, I will forgive your iniquity. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's Joshua and Zechariah 3, but that's all believers, all of us are washed, we're all from who? One Father. That's God, because he's what? Chosen us. Back to Zechariah 3. For which reason he is what? Not ashamed to call them brethren. You see that now? This is the position of Christ's brotherhood, that through Christ's death on the cross, what has he done? He's made us holy, he's made us one, and he's made us brethren. We're washed. We're brought back. We're redeemed from Satan and sin and self. We're adopted by God. And all of that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who became man in solidarity with us and died for all those that the Father gave him, which is going back to verse 13. In a word, that's the plan of redemption, and that is redemption. Do you understand now? Without the brotherhood of Christ, without all of that, we would have no redemption. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, that is the end of the family line, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that's a reference to Genesis 3:15, born under the law. Why was that? So that he might redeem, bring back, pay back, brought back those who were under the law. And here comes the responsibility, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're brethren to Christ. We have the same Father, and we have the same Father because Christ became man and died on a cross to redeem us back into his family. You understand that? That's the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell. That's where it's all heading. Now, one last text, Romans 16. One last text, and then we'll wrap this up. Thanks for sticking around. I wanted to finish this morning. But in Romans 16, one of the things that's interesting when you go back to Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of a woman, the seed could be singular or plural, right? It's like sheep. Sheep can be singular or plural, depending on the context. Now, Paul says in Galatians, when we talk about seed, we're talking about seed that is Christ. But here in Romans 16, notice what he says in verse 17 as a final kind of exhortation to the Romans. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And I love this. For the report of your obedience. What's the sign of a Christian? What's the mark of a Christian? In a word, obedience. And for a report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Verse 20 is key. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. Now, if I understand this verse correct, what he's saying is that with every act of obedience, In a sense, you are crushing Satan under your feet. In other words, who's the seed? The seed is Christ, obviously, in a singular sense. But who are the seed in a plural sense? You who are his brethren. And obviously, that's a reference to Genesis 3:15. Again, hopefully you're getting this. This is the position of the brotherhood. We are brethren to Christ. And without that position, there is no redemption. Now, the writer of Hebrews just doesn't state that, but he wants to prove that. And he proves it from a text in Psalm 22 and a text from Isaiah 8. And there's a picture of it in the book of Ruth. But we'll talk about that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could open up your word, Lord. And Lord, thank you that we could have the time to get through everything we wanted to get through. And Father, just trust that everything that we've said, and as we went from text to text, it's all pulled together at the end to see who Christ is, and that what he's done for us, words can't express the gratitude that we have in our hearts, that we're washed, we're cleansed, we're consecrated and clothed, and we're also commissioned. We are the royal priesthood, as it said in Isaiah 61. We are the ministers of God who forever and ever will stand before you in worship. And we do that even now. Now we read the Bible, and it's not just black ink on white paper. It's not just written by men, but this is superintended by the Spirit of Almighty God to put it all together, to see all the connections that are there for us. And Father, I just trust that the Spirit of God would continue to help us understand, help us to believe, help us to obey, and ultimately help us to live out in obedience everything that you've commanded us to do for our good and your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.